Turn with me, please, to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28, let us hear the Word of God. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, when couples come to pastors to ask them to officiate their weddings, a good question to ask is, what kind of a marriage do you want? On a scale of 1 to 10, I often ask couples, what kind of a marriage do you want? Do you want a 5? Do you want a mediocre marriage? Well, no, they say, we want a 10. One young man said to me, I want a 12. You see, when you have good intentions in marriage, you want the best. And you're determined to give it your all. I want to ask you this morning, if you're a believer, you're a Christian, what kind of a Christian do you want to be? Do you want to be a 5, an ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill Christian, a bit lukewarm, a bit lacking in zeal? Or do you want to be an excellent, a mature Christian, a godly young man or young woman or boy or girl or parent or grandparent? Do you want to serve the Lord with all your heart? Are you aiming, as we enter a new Advent season, looking for Christ, for His coming, for His fresh coming in your soul? Are you looking to grow and to mature in this faith? Or are you just warming the church pew? And each week is another week of a rather nominal confession. Are you excited and growing about the Christian faith? Well, the question may well rise in your mind, but how do I get more mature in my Christian faith? How does God, how does Jesus mature our faith? Well, that's the subject of the message this morning. Because that's what Jesus is really doing with a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And by extension, He does with us as well. And so our text for this morning is this portion, and I'll read again right now, only verse 28. Particularly these words, O woman, great, the original Greek, you could translate it, mature is thy faith. So with God's help, I want to look with you at how Christ matures our faith. And we'll see this in three thoughts. We'll see how Jesus matured this woman's faith by His apparent silence, by His apparent rejection, and by His apparent insult. how Christ matures our faith by apparent silence, apparent rejection, apparent insult. Now, I trust you all realize that it was God's sovereign grace that Jesus, having left Jerusalem to get away from those who were trying to arrest and kill him, and having come all the way to the northern boundaries of Israel by Tyre and Sidon, and a woman coming from Canaan, the formerly accursed Canaan, coming out of those coasts, coming to Tyre and Sidon, met each other on the northern boundaries of Israel. The coming Jesus, the Advent Jesus, approaching this woman, and the coming woman were arranged to meet together ere time began in God's sovereign electing mercies. But what a meeting it was. A heathen woman and a Jewish Savior meeting together in the presence of misunderstanding disciples. Now, if you consider how this woman came to Jesus by faith, and to whom she came, to Jesus himself, and where she came, at his very feet, and why she came, to beg for mercy, and the urgency of her coming. The Greek tense is a repetitive tense, meaning she cried again and again. The streets were ringing with her noise. Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. You would expect, wouldn't you, that Jesus will answer right away. After all, isn't he the Savior who says, before you call, I will answer? You would expect Jesus to say, woman, go thy way. Thy daughter is healed. But instead, we read these amazing words, verse 23, but he answered her not a word. What a contrast. A crying woman and a silent Savior. The streets ringing from her noise, and Jesus acting as if he didn't hear her. What an affliction. What a contrast to everything she heard about Jesus. And what an objection against her very coming. No doubt there were people who originally said to this woman when she talked about going to Jesus after she exhausted, I'm sure, every physician in her locale. They must have said to her, why would you go to Jesus Christ of Nazareth? He's a Jewish Messiah. And even if you believe he's Savior, because she called on him Lord God, Son of David. Son of David was the Jewish Messiah, the title for Savior and Lord. Even if you believe that woman, don't you know that every area has its own local deity? He's not going to have mercy on you. He's not going to hear you. You're a Canaanite. You're a foreigner. You've got no rights with Jesus Christ. And it seems now they're right. What an encouragement to doubt, don't you think? What would you do if you were this woman? You risked your life. You risked your reputation. You risked everything and made this substantial journey. And you got to the boundaries of Israel. And you met the Messiah, the Son of David. And you cried out. And he didn't answer you one word. Well, probably you or I would turn our backs and say, well, we tried and this obviously is not the Messiah for us. And we'd return to our homes. But you see, faith never turns its back on Jesus Christ. Faith has nothing to go back to in self, in the home of self. There's no solution for this woman, for her daughter, or for her own soul for that matter, as we'll see in a moment. In anything back home, faith clings to God even when God is silent to us. In fact, that's one way we may know whether we really have true faith, yes or no. You see, by nature, well, We don't mind the silence of God too much. As long as God gives us a decent job, roof over our heads, and decent spouse, and decent children, and decent measure of health, well, God can keep his distance. But if you're a believer, and Jesus Christ is really Savior and Lord and number one in your life, and you cannot do without him, my dear friend, you cannot tolerate the silence of God. The silence of God, said Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, is the bitterest ingredient that the true Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow. Do you know what it means to face the silence of God? You know, today there are many, many churches, health and wealth churches, so-called gospel churches of various stripes. And basically what they'll tell you is that God is never silent to you. And that you can always walk with a smile on your face in the Christian life. And, well, if you've got troubles, it's just because you don't have enough faith to believe. And everything is always well. And Christianity is always a religion of pure joy. And there's never sorrow. There's never affliction. There's never trials. There's never the silence of Jesus. But of course, if that is true, you'd have to rip out half the Psalms, wouldn't you? At least half of the Psalms. Half of each chapter. Because over and over again, not only in the Psalms, but all throughout the Scriptures, we meet the people of God facing affliction. We meet them in the midst of trial. We meet them crying out like Jeremiah, that the heavens are as brass, that my prayer cannot pass through. Or like the bride saying, I got up and sought him, but could not find him. Or like Job, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Or the psalmist again and again, searching after the living God. You see, a true believer knows times of solitude, times of silence, times when doubts and challenges fill his soul, times when he has to sing with the psalmist with anguish as from piercing sword, reproach of bitter foes I hear, while day by day with taunting word, where is thy God? The scoffers sneer. No, we don't want that kind of shallow form of Christianity, do we? That is always smiling, but never into the depths of true wrestling with the living God for his presence, for his grace, for his glory. But to face a silent God when you love him is a huge trial. You remember how David said, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I be like them that go down into the pit. Maybe some of you are sitting here this morning and you're in some major trial in your lives. Certainly the Mass family is, but maybe many of you are. And maybe God seems far away. Maybe his silence is deafening in your life and you're crying out after the living God. And you wonder why. Why would God be silent to me? Why would God be silent to this woman? Why would God ever be silent to his people? Well, of course, we never know all the reasons why God does anything he does, do we? Or why he doesn't do what he doesn't do. God is God. God is far bigger than us. God knows all the reasons, all the ending points, the terminus, before he begins. We look at one thing at a time. Our lives are like a jigsaw puzzle of 1,000 pieces, and we can handle one or two pieces. Maybe you women, with your extra sense of being aware of things, can handle a few more pieces. But no one can handle the puzzle. But God. God knows where every piece fits. And so God knows all his reasons from the beginning. Well, I can tell you, however, a few reasons. In fact, I can tell you two big pieces in that puzzle of why God is often silent to his children. For the first one, if you turn with me, please, to John 11. To John 11. You see there that Jesus loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And he's told that Lazarus is sick, unto death. And we read this mysterious verse in verse 6. When Jesus heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, does that make any sense to you? I'm a 90-year-old mother in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and if I walked off this pulpit this morning and heard that she was sick unto death, she's very frail, I would drive down immediately. I wouldn't think of waiting 2 days because I love my mother. But Jesus loved Lazarus, and he heard he was sick unto death, and he abode 2 days where he was. Why? Why was he silent? Well, the answer is in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." That's the reason. That's always the grandest, glorious, biggest piece in the puzzle of why God does what he does and why he doesn't do what he doesn't do. Translate that a moment into your own life. You see, if God would get more glory through raising a dead Lazarus than from healing a sick Lazarus, won't he get more glory in your life sometimes by delaying his answers, even until your prayers, your burning, flaming prayers, seem to dissipate, and out of the ashes of your hopelessness, he comes with his answers later, when your hopes are forlorn? And isn't that exactly what he often does for you? He doesn't answer right away. He waits to be gracious, the Bible says. Now, the second reason, the second big piece in this puzzle, is to mature your faith, to refine and purify your faith. You see, a very immature baby, when that baby cries, well, the mother responds, or the father. You say, it's an immature baby. Baby has a need, and so you meet the need right away. But imagine a 10-year-old, every time you want something, crying out and the mother rushing right away. You say, I've got to take this kid to the doctor. Something's wrong with him. He's not growing up. Or imagine a 20-year-old. You'd say he's a spoiled brat, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, any 20-year-old should know that he has to wait for things. Well, why is it spiritually that we don't recognize that? God has his dealings. He wants us to grow up. He brings us through tunnels of affliction and darkness in order to mature our faith. It doesn't say here he didn't hear a word. It says he didn't answer a word. He heard this woman. Jesus wasn't deaf. It may seem that way sometimes because he doesn't answer, but he hears. But he's waiting to be gracious. He's refining. He's maturing. He's bringing this woman into the goldsmith's refinery shop to mature her faith. When I was 9 years old, I had a very special time with my dad. He took me, and only me, in a car all the way from Kalamazoo, Michigan, to Hoboken, New Jersey, to pick up my grandfather. It was the first big trip I ever did alone with my dad. And when we went through Pennsylvania, we went into a tunnel, a huge tunnel. And you know those tunnels there if you've gone through Pennsylvania. And my dad didn't warn me, and we got halfway into the tunnel, and I said to him, is this tunnel ever going to end? It's dark in here. He said, well, yeah, don't worry. We'll come to the end. When we come to the end, you'll see a little pinprick of light at the end, and we'll get bigger and bigger, and we'll break out in the sunshine. You'll appreciate the sunshine more than ever before. That's exactly what happened. And 10 minutes later, we're in a tunnel again. And another. And another, I don't know, 8 or 10 of them, long tunnels. And I thought later, you know, that's what the Christian life is like. God brings us into dark tunnels of affliction to refine and mature our faith so that when we break through on the other side, we appreciate the sunshine of His grace all the more. And before you know it, you're being refined again. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about, isn't it? that great chapter of the theology of affliction, where God concludes in verse 11 that no affliction for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. Exercised. Matured. The actual word there in Greek is gymnasium, from which we get gymnasium. It's like God pummeling us. And Paul, or the author of the Hebrews there, is referring to an actual Greek sport that was much like boxing. And you had a sparring partner, and he would look over and see if there's any, look over your body, see if there's any flab anywhere. And he'd go after that and pummel that with his fists. That was the gymnasium. And the author of the Hebrews is saying, don't run away from God's gymnasium, but surrender to God who trains you and pummels you and refines you and forms you and molds you in His refiner's fire through His silence. You know, Martin Luther once said to his wife, Katie, as he left for work that morning, God must be dead. He's so silent. Things are going so awry here in building the Protestant church. And that night, when Luther returned home, the shades were drawn in the house, which signified someone died. And Luther burst in and said, Katie, who died today? And she said, this morning you said, God. And it jolted Luther. She was a wise woman. It woke him up. And God applied it to him. And he saw that, you see, that this was really for his spiritual maturity. God was not dead. But God was silent to mature him. So that Luther would not get the glory. But God would get the glory for the Reformation. And isn't that true in our lives so often? We actually need the silence of God to mature our faith. You know, it's that way in almost everything beautiful in life. In good music. You know, there was once an orchestra director who was playing Beethoven's music in the 19th century. Someone asked him, what makes your directing so much more effective than others? You play the same music. You sing the same songs. And the director said, it's the silence. The silence. What would you think right now, if I just spoke as fast as I could the rest of this sermon, without ever giving you a single break, any second, just going, it would drive you crazy. We need silence in a sermon. Or have you ever seen a book where every single page on the book is just written in from left margin to the right? Every single line, small, fine print, no white space on the page. You can hardly read it. God knows how to balance our lives with silence. We need trials. We need silence. We need tunnels. He answered her, not a word. To refine, to mature our faith. In fact, often we learn more in times of silence than we do in times of sunshine. Often we learn more through the rod that strikes us than through the staff that comforts us. Do you know what it means to cling to God in the midst of silence? And to know that even as He seems to push us away with one hand, He is pulling with the other, secretly, as Peter says, silently strengthening us in our inner soul, so that when we do break out into the sunshine of His grace, our faith is indeed stronger, rather than weaker. And you can only attribute that to the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. If it were up to you, the silence of God would drive you away from God. But you see, faith never turns its back on God. Spirit-worked faith always leads us into greater levels of maturity through affliction. Well, you say, now Jesus is ready to help this woman. After all, she's gone through this terrible, terrible period of silence. But no, we read in verse 23-24, his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What in the world is going on here? First, Jesus gives her silence, and now he seems to reject her, doesn't he? And not only her, but the disciples as well. Well, the disciples, we can understand, they're sinful men. They're selfish. They said she cries after us. She wasn't crying after them. She was crying after Jesus. They're indifferent. They're not caring about this woman, which is a bad sign of an under-shepherd. They're proud. She's crying after us. You see, the problem with the disciples was they had just come from Jerusalem, where there was all this clamor, and they were trying to arrest Jesus and maybe some of the disciples. And the disciples were glad to get away from it. Now this woman keeps crying in the northern border of Israel, keeps on crying and crying, and they're thinking, oh no, we're back in the same position again. We're going to get arrested. They're thinking about themselves, not about the poor woman. Well, that's their own depravity. And we understand that because, well, we're mere people too, and we're all sinners. But what about Jesus? Why would Jesus reject this woman and say, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel"? What's going on? Well, we need to make a distinction here between Christ's priestly work as promised seed and Savior in whom all nations are blessed, and his prophetical work in his own personal ministry during his sojourn on earth. As priest and as Savior and Redeemer, he's sent by the Father to make satisfaction and atonement for the sins of all the elect, Jew and Gentile, and to obtain eternal salvation for each and all of them, all over the world. But in his prophetical ministry, from the age of 30 to 33, he moved among the Jewish people. He was the Jewish Messiah. And he had not yet died and risen again and sent his Spirit to break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And so as Calvin said, it's almost as if this woman, he's saying to this woman, you're speaking out of turn. You're breaking into the middle of the meal. The table is set for my Jewish brethren, and it's not yet open for the Gentiles. You're coming too early. There's a rejection here. That's very real to this woman. Now what is she going to do? Now she's going to go home. No. Faith never turns its back on the Lord. In fact, look what this text says. It's amazing. Verse 25. Then after silence, then after rejection, came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." This is amazing. It's beautiful. It's glorious. This is what faith does. Faith keeps clinging to God. It keeps coming to Jesus. It falls at his feet and it says, "Lord, help me." Then came she. Do you know what it means to come to Jesus all the more in times of silence, in times of affliction? Then came she and worshipped him. The word worship is a beautiful word in Greek. Proskuneo. It's two words, actually. Pros means towards, and kuneo means to kiss. So to worship literally means to kiss towards. That is, all my affections, my being, my mind, my soul, it all goes out towards the object of worship with affection and desire. When we worship God, our whole being goes out to God and wants to embrace Him and wants intimacy with Him and desires fellowship and communion. She worshiped Him. And she said, "Lord, help me." Have you ever compared her two prayers here in this passage? One prayer is pretty substantial. Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And the other prayer is very simple. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Where'd her daughter go? Well, she seemed to disappear. And isn't that often the case when people came with their children to Jesus? Remember the father of the demoniac in Mark 9? He comes, Lord. He says, if you can help my son in any way, please help him. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And he says, Lord, I believe. With tears, help thou mine unbelief. All of a sudden, the focus is on him. And all throughout the Gospels, you find that the spotlight's on the child that needs help, and then it's like the Holy Spirit takes the camera and focuses over on the parent. And Jesus works with the parent and his soul, her soul. I wonder sometimes if that's the reason why, one major reason why, at least, the Lord gives us children. I doubt if there's a single parent here, sitting here this morning, or standing, who would be able to say, I've got parenting all figured out. I know how to do it. I've been a great father. I've been a great mother. No, every single child is different. You've got to raise each one differently, and we have tons of shortcomings all the time. And why does God lead us that way? Well, that's so for each child, we would go to him and say, Lord, I need your help. Lord, help me. Give me wisdom for this child. The Lord has a way of using our children to bring us to him. That's a blessing. It's one of the blessings of God when our children are used in his hand to bring us into a tunnel, to cry out for mercy and guidance and help. Lord, help me. You know, I like to look at this three-word prayer like a golden necklace, you know, how one link of the chain interlocks with the next link. And I think this three-word prayer is like three links that link us up to heaven. Lord, you notice now she doesn't say Son of David, the Messiah title. Now she appeals to him as Lord of heaven and earth. She appeals to his universal scope of ministry. Lord, she appeals even up to the heavens. Me. Down into hellish, unworthy me, sinful me. But then the connecting link you see is help. Help is the one who can bring Lord and me together, God and me together, the mediator. That's what help is. And Jesus is called the help, isn't he? In the Psalms, Lord, thou hast laid help upon one who is mighty. Jesus is help with a capital H. And he can be help with a capital H because he is both God and man. He knows both the me, sin accepted. He knows our temptations, our trials, our infirmities. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He can enter into our world, but he's also Lord of lords and King of kings. Lord, help me. You remember that great classic, Pilgrim's Progress, and how Christian falls into the slough of despond, and finally he gets someone to drag him out. You remember that? Guy reaches down, he pulls Christian out. Remember the man's name? It's Help. And Bunyan puts in the margin, Help is Jesus. Help is Jesus. Lord, help me. Jesus is the mediating link. He can bring God and you together, my friend, even in the face of rejection. Lord, help me, she cries out. She wonderfully passes this second test. She passed the first test of silence because she came. She passes the second test of silence by praying. Lord, help me. Now Jesus is going to deliver her, right? No, one more test. One more test. Verse 26. But he answered and said, it is not fitting, it is not meet, to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now what is Jesus doing? Is he insulting her? Well, it appears that way. The Gentiles were called dogs by the Jews. It was a term of reproach, much like calling someone a pig today. An uncouth thing to do. Disrespectful. Prejudicial. Why is Jesus doing this? Why would he ever do this? This is so unlike Jesus, isn't it? To call someone a dog. Well, he's maturing her faith. His silence matured her. His rejection matured her so that she learned to focus just on her own relationship with Jesus. She got deeper into that relationship. Lord, help me. That was for her maturation. But so is this. You see, dogs are unclean animals in Bible times. They were forbidden to be sacrificed. They wandered wild and filthy and detestable. And so to refine her faith, to purify it, so she could clearly see Jesus' own image and the goal that would come forth, Jesus calls her a dog. Because he wants her to see and confess her own uncleanness. See, it's one thing to say I'm unworthy. She already passed that test. She had no natural rights. She was a Syrophoenician. She had no religious rights. She was a Gentile. She had no citizenship rights. She was a Canaanite. But she hadn't yet said, I'm a vile Canaanite. I'm a filthy sinner. I'm an unclean one. I'm unworthy not only, but I'm full of sin. Unclean. Unclean. That's the cry of the leper. That's the cry of the sinner that comes to Jesus. I'm just a sinner. Truth, Lord, she says. Truth, Lord. I'm a dog. She responds. She passes the third test. Luther says, it's as if she ensnared Jesus in his own words. He who so loves to be ensnared by sinners. What did Luther mean by that? Well, you see, here's the point. In Bible times, in New Testament times, they were just beginning to bring little dogs into the homes as pets. Old Testament times, all dogs were wild. New Testament times, little dogs were coming in the home, and larger dogs were still wild. Jesus actually says in the Greek language, the word that was used for little dogs, there's a little suffix there that means little. The Dutch language has that too. If you say of a dog today, you say a hund. If you say a little dog, it's huncha. J-E means little. If you attach J-E to any word, it means little. Well, Greek has something similar, you see. And what Jesus is saying is, this bread is not fit to give to the little house dogs that come in. Because it's for my children around the table. And she says, truth, Lord, I'm a dog. But if an earthly master will not refuse to give crumbs, leftover crumbs to his little pet dogs, I'll be happy to be thy pet dog, Lord Jesus. I'm not asking to raid the table in the middle of the meal. I don't want a full share. If you just slip over, you're already on the borders of Israel. If you just slip over a few crumbs into this Gentile territory, into my Gentile heart, I'll be glad to be your dog. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog. I'm filthy. I don't deserve anything. I agree, Lord Jesus. So she argues with him, with holy argumentation, from this discouraging truth that she's a dog. And you see, that's the beautiful way, may I say it reverently, to argue with God. There is such a thing as holy argumentation. Job said, oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would fill my mouth with arguments and order my cause before him. It's not an argument with a fist, but it's an argument with open hands. I need the bread of life. Truth, Lord, yet. That's the way to come to God. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog. But surely thou hast crumbs for filthy beasts. Surely that's true to thy nature. Truth, Lord, I'm blind, but thou hast eyesight for the blind. Truth, Lord, I'm weak, but you are the strong one. Truth, Lord, I'm foolish, but you are wisdom. Truth, Lord, I'm nothing, but you are everything. Truth, Lord, I'm sin, but you are righteousness. Truth, Lord, I'm naked, but you have a white robe righteousness to cover me. That's the way to come to God. To to argue from this discouraging truth and from this discouraging position. I'd be happy to be a little dog. A little dog. It's like she's a beggar. And she sticks her foot in the door. She says, I'm not going to let you go, Lord. Just a few crumbs. My uncle once told me a story about my dad when he was a young boy of 9 years of age. And my grandparents lived in a very, very small, poor home. They were very poor. And there was a train track that went through their backyard. And sometimes beggars got off and came to the front door. And one day a beggar came to the front door. And my dad answered the door. And the beggar said, I need a sandwich. So my dad went to my grandma and said, there's a beggar in the door and he needs a sandwich. And my grandma said, well, you just tell the beggar that we're just as poor as he is. So my dad went back to the door and told the beggar, we're just as poor as you are. My dad went to shut the door, but the beggar stuck his foot in the door and went shut. And the beggar looked down at my dad, and my dad looked up. And the beggar said, just one slice of bread. My dad didn't know what to do, so he went back to my grandma. He said, the beggar won't go away. He wants just one slice of bread. Oh, my grandma said, he's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich. You see, that's how we are to beg with God. We don't come boasting in anything of ourselves. We come unworthy. We come unclean in ourselves. We come pleading on God's promises. We come as spiritual beggars, begging for crumbs, knowing that when we get something from God, it's never a crumb. It's always like a whole loaf of bread. So we stick our foot in heaven's beggar's door, and we knock on the throne of grace, and we keep knocking, even in times of silence, and we keep knocking, even in times of rejection, and we keep knocking, even in times of insult, and we pass test after test after test. We're waiting on God until He hears our cry. Speaking of Pilgrim's Progress, it's like mercy in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana is let in, all her children are let in, and mercy is left without. And Bunyan says she knocked and knocked until she would have fainted. And the good man of the house finally came and fetched her in. But she kept knocking. You keep your foot in the beggar's door. Maybe you've got a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter far from home and they're living a life of sin and you've baptized. Maybe you've baptized that child as a baby in this church and you've been a church member for decades and you've been praying and praying and nothing has ever happened. And it seems like God has drawn a veil of silence and rejection across the whole situation. My friend, cry on, knock on, beg on. The Lord is almighty. Truth, Lord, yet. That has to be our language. Lord, Thou art so good. Thou art almighty. Thou hast room for sinners like us. You see, this woman puts us to shame. She hears of Jesus just a few times, some rumors coming into Canaan. And look how mature her faith is. It's amazing. She won't let Jesus go. She's the New Testament Jacob. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And Jesus comes and says now, after she passes this third test, O woman, great is thy faith. Mature is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. It's as if Jesus takes the keys out of his pocket to his storehouse and hands them to her and says, now you can go and get what you want. I know that you won't ransack the place in a way that doesn't honor me. I know that you want to honor me. You can have what you will. It's like she takes two loaves of bread and she goes home to her daughter. Her daughter's instantly healed. And imagine this woman and this daughter meeting together. The woman having a feast in Jesus, her daughter having a feast. And the first thing the woman tells her daughter is about Jesus. She's in her right mind. Her daughter's made whole. The word whole means a well-rounded wholeness in Greek. She's made whole physically. She's made whole spiritually. And they could speak together for the first time about the things of God. And this woman could tell her daughter about what Jesus had done and how Jesus had treated her, how he had led her and matured her faith through silence, through rejection, through insult, and how wonderful he is, and he opened his storehouses for her. Oh, marvelous Savior. But one thing remains, and I will close this morning. how could Jesus show all this mercy to this woman? How is it possible? I mean, she was a sinner. She was unworthy. Well, did you notice when I began, my 3 points were apparent silence, apparent rejection, apparent insult. That was for a purpose. I used the word apparent because, you see, the real silence was taken by Jesus under a closed heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The real rejection was taken by that Advent Savior who came and was spit upon and rejected and slapped and crowned with thorns and treated as a worm and no man. The real insult was endured by that same Savior as he was, as it were, challenged on the cross. If thou art the Christ, if thou art the Christ, come down and save thyself and us. And other insults were hurled into his teeth. You see, because he endured the real thing. His people only have to endure the shadow. And so Jesus took the place for this Canaanitish woman as well, as he does for you and me, dear believer. He bears the whole price. He pays for everything. And we just have to follow him. He enduring the substance, we the shadow. And so this woman receives 2 loaves of bread, not because she had such great faith, but because of the great Savior who took her place and who could then give it to her. It's all about Jesus and how Jesus matures our faith for his own name's sake. And so, as you journey through life, remember this woman and ask God that he might mature your faith through every tunnel to lead you to end in Jesus and to find in Jesus your answer, your full loaf of bread, even as you go on begging for more. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this sermon. We pray that those who are hurting, suffering, afflicted may benefit from it in a special way. But we pray for each one that we might all benefit from having our faith matured through the furnace of affliction. And that we might understand the next time that affliction comes our way, this is not a judicial affliction to destroy us, but a paternal affliction to mature us. Grant us then the faith we need to cling to thee, to stick our foot in the beggar's door, to wait on thee, and not to let thee go until faith receives an answer out of the storehouse of thy grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.